I certainly appreciate all of you coming this morning, especially the visitors from different congregations, because we know that you're making an effort to come to encourage this congregation, and possibly even to encourage me in particular. So we appreciate it. I think I mentioned earlier in the week that, can you imagine what it would be like if we would, in trying to be a faithful Christian, if we had to do it all by ourselves, I had to try to be a faithful Christian and go at it all alone, I don't know if I could do it. But we all help each other. We all encourage one another. That's what our visitors are doing for us this morning. They're encouraging us to keep on going, keep being faithful. I don't know if we can make it without that. So we're really appreciative of that, of you guys coming. Let me mention before I get started, it's just a sort of an advertising gimmick to try to get folks to come back. Tonight, I plan, Lord willing, to preach on watering down the gospel. Sometimes I think, based upon how the teaching and the practice of Christians has changed since I was converted in 81, sometimes I think that we've watered down the gospel so much that it's not hard to be a Christian anymore. Pretty much a Christian can live like the world because we've watered it down so much. I want to talk about that tonight. Tomorrow morning, Lord willing, I plan to preach on a topic I call Sola Scriptura. That's simply the Latin for soul scripture, meaning, and the question is the Bible our sole authority in religion? Of course, we all believe that it is. But you know, or you might not know, the Catholics don't believe the written scriptures are our sole authority in religion. They like to use the illustration of a three-legged stool. If you have a three-legged stool, it's not going to work very well if one of the legs is broken off, right? You won't stand up. They say there are three legs of authority. The written scriptures, church tradition, also what they call the magisterium, which would be church leadership, which basically amounts to the Pope being infallible, and also maybe possibly the infallibility of selecting a new Pope when that one dies. But I want to talk about that. Are there three sources of authority like the Catholic Church teaches? This is tomorrow morning. I plan on doing this. Or is the Bible our sole authority in religion? Because we can't just believe the Bible is our sole authority just because we want to believe it. We have to have evidence. We have to understand why we believe that. What does the Bible say about that? I appreciate you coming this morning. This morning, as announced earlier, I plan to talk about divorce and remarriage. I decided to make the lesson, I call it divorce and remarriage for brass tacks. I decided to go through some of the basic principles without trying to get into any of the major false teachings on divorce and remarriage, because that could, you could have a whole week's meeting on that. That's why I asked the brethren here if they would be willing to have a question and answer period after this lesson. So instead of me in the sermon going after all these false teachings of divorce and remarriage, I might cover a lot of them and waste a lot of time you guys are not even concerned about. I decided, let you guys ask questions, and then we'll try to deal with the very best that I can with the ones that you're concerned about. Now, let me say this. Don't think I'm so arrogant to think I know all the answers or that I can answer the questions any better than anybody else. It's just that I believe that sometimes the question and answer kind of thing is a good way of learning. So why not try and see how we can do and try to do the very best we can with answering the question that you have from the Bible on this topic of divorce and remarriage, which I think is so important. We know how much has changed just in the practice of the world and with the brethren or divorce over the last two or three decades. We need to keep preaching on this to make sure we understand and are enforcing to the best of our abilities the truth on this. We call the lesson divorce and remarriage. Let's talk about divorce to start with. I would like you to begin by turning to Matthew 5:32. But also, while we're there, I'd like you to compare this with Matthew 19:9, which is probably the passage that is quoted most often, and I love Matthew 19:9, but what I want to do to show you to start with is that divorce is wrong, sinful, even if a person never remarries, that divorce itself is a sin. The way some people present it, and it could just be the way I'm hearing it, is that, well, divorce and remarriage, that's wrong, but at least, I hate to call a name, but I will, Mike Willis, you know, of Truth Magazine, he's famous for having a sermon, and I have the outline I can send to you over email where he preaches there's a number of reasons. Scriptural causes for divorce, as long as you don't remarry. Now, if you divorce for fornication, you can remarry. All these other causes, you can get a divorce, and it's okay, you just can't remarry. A number of brethren teach that. But I suggest to you that even the divorce itself is wrong, even if it's not for fornication. Now, look at Matthew 5:32, which we did go over last night. Jesus says there that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now that's very similar to Matthew 19:9. Jesus said there in Matthew 19:9, and hold your hand in both places, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Those are almost identical, but there is one pretty significant difference between the two you probably have noticed just like me. Matthew 19:9, and I may end the sermon and talk about it from the standpoint of myself and Carol, or try to use names like that to help us understand more quickly. My wife's name is Carol. Most of you know her. Matthew 19:9 is saying, if I divorce Carol for any reason other than fornication, I remarry, I commit adultery. So it talks about my remarriage and condemns that. But you notice in Matthew 5:32, it presents sort of the same scenario, but doesn't actually mention my remarriage and that would be adultery. Notice it just says that if whoever puts away their wife saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. It doesn't actually say that if I remarry, I commit adultery. That is taught in a number of passages like Matthew 19:9. It just says if I divorce her, even if I don't remarry, I cause her to commit adultery. We'll talk about 1 Corinthians 7:3-5 later on in the lesson, but it has to do with 1 Corinthians 7:3-5. I cause her to commit adultery so that if I divorce her unscripturally, I put her into a place of undeserved sexual temptation. If she goes out and succumbs to that temptation, she commits adultery. She, of course, is responsible for her own sin and will be lost without a ship with him, but I'm also responsible because I caused it. Sometimes people say, but what if she doesn't commit adultery? That means that you're okay when you divorce her. No. It would be like you were sitting down at the table with an alcoholic and they're doing their very best not to drink anything or come close to that because they don't want to get back to being alcoholic, and you set a big glass of beer in front of them. If they drink from that, you cause them to sin. But even if they don't drink, you put a temptation in front of them, and you sin by doing that, by putting that big glass of beer in front of them, even if they never drink. You see what I'm saying? So if I divorce Carol, my wife, for any reason other than fornication, even if she never remarries or I ever remarry, I sin. We can also see this from Matthew 19:6. You remember the Pharisees asked Jesus about divorce. Can we divorce for any cause? What was the final answer to that question? We're going to skip a little bit here to save time. The final answer to that question is, in verse 6, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Some of the newer translations say separate. Put asunder means to tear apart. You know, it doesn't really mention the remarriage part until verse 9. In verse 6, it says, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So if I divorce Carol, if I leave her, for any reason other than fornication, even if I never remarry, I put asunder that marriage. I have violated, I have transgressed against Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:6 and some other passages that we won't go into at the moment. Divorce is wrong for any reason other than fornication, even if you never remarry. Mr. Willis, our brother Willis, is just wrong about that. You know, there's something else you might have caught there. Matthew 19:6 says, in the King James, says, put asunder. The newer translations say separate. You know, it doesn't just condemn divorce here, Matthew 19:6. Sometimes people say divorce is wrong, so we'll just get a separation and we'll never divorce, a marital separation. By that I mean, my wife, it's okay for her to go spend the weekend at her parents' house and then come back. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what we call marital separation, where they permanently separate. They say, I know divorce is wrong, but we just can't get along. We're going to separate. Marital separation. Do you see that in Matthew 19:6? It doesn't just condemn divorce. It says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Even if we just separate and don't get a divorce, we are putting asunder that marriage. We violate Matthew 19:6. You can see this also in 1 Corinthians 7:10. 1 Corinthians 7:10 reads, speaking to the wife, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now you can see this in the King James. This is not the word for divorce here. I don't know much about the Greek, but our normal word for divorce in the New Testament is apoluo. This is the word charizo, which doesn't really mean divorce. It just means separate. That's the same word you saw in Matthew 19:6, charizo. Depart is a good translation for that. It's telling the wife not to depart from her husband. And almost all commands in the Bible are reciprocal gender-wise. There's a few exceptions to that. For example, it tells the woman not to speak in the church. And it's obviously not telling the men the same thing. But most of the time, the Bible saves faith. It'll tell the man or the woman something, but it's intended for it to apply to the opposite gender in the same way. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't respect persons based upon male or female. Galatians 3:28, right? So this would apply to the man too. I'm not to depart from my wife. She's not to depart from me. Not even to separate. She's violating this passage. If she departs, even if she never gets divorced, even if she never remarries, she's violating this. And I mentioned when we were talking about Matthew 5:32, what does that mean about causing her to commit adultery? We'll skip back up a few verses to verses 3 through 5, and this is what I think is going on here. This is what is happening. If a man or a woman divorces or separates from their spouse, then they're going to cause problems. And 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5 describes those problems. Let's read that. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent, for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency or lack of self-control. Husband and wife have sexual responsibilities, sorry for being blunt, sexual responsibilities toward each other. And there's a reason for that, that if, for example, the wife withholds, says she has a headache every night for a year, then it could cause the man to be tempted to go out and satisfy his desires outside of marriage. And so Paul is warning husband and wife, don't defraud one another because it can cause problems. So when a man or a wife divorce or separate from their spouse, even if they never remarry, even if it's just this marital separation, they never get a divorce, you see they're not fulfilling these responsibilities, and it will cause or could cause their spouse to go out and commit adultery. This says that Satan tempts you not for your lack of incontinency, your lack of self-control. Y'all see my point? That's why Matthew 5:32 could say that if you do this, you will cause him to commit adultery. As I said, they're put in the place of undeserved sexual temptation, and they may succumb to that temptation. And when they do, as I said, they sin, but you are held responsible. So we've talked about divorce and separation. The simple answer is it's wrong. It's always sinful unless you are divorcing your spouse for fornication, as we saw in Matthew 5:32. The next point I'd like... Oh, I don't want to skip this verse. I almost did. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. This, talking to the husband, it says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, talking about their wives, according to knowledge. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Now, I realize that the emphasis here is according to knowledge. In other words, it's telling me that I should dwell with my wife, Carol, according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife, unto Carol, as the weaker vessel, and so forth. That's the emphasis in this passage. It's not on the dwell. But, having said that, it's impossible to dwell with your wife according to knowledge if you're not dwelling with her. Do you see that? Yes, the emphasis here is according to knowledge, but it's impossible to do that unless you're dwelling with her. If you're not dwelling with your wife, you can't dwell with them according to knowledge and give honor to her as the weaker vessel and so forth. You can't do that. The next point I'd like to make is, as I said, we talked about divorce and separation without remarriage, but what if they do remarry? Well, now let's go to that passage in Matthew 19:9. We've already talked about it briefly, but Matthew 19:9, what if they do remarry? Jesus said, whoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away, doth commit adultery. This verse and others is why I have in my notes that I'm preaching from, second and third marriages are sinful adulteries. Notice he says, if I divorce Carol, for any reason other than fornication, and I remarry, it's adultery. And also, you'll notice, at the end of this verse, and the end of Matthew 5:32, and the end of Luke 16:18, if I divorce her for any reason, and she remarries, she commits adultery. Why is it adultery? Well, I think Romans 7, 2 and 3 helps us to answer that question. Adultery, a definition I have in my notes, is voluntary sexual intercourse of a married person with someone other than his or her lawful spouse. Well, if I divorce Carol, she's not my spouse anymore, why can't and I go out and marry another, why is it called adultery? Is this if I'm still cheating against Carol? Or else it would just be called fornication. But it's called adultery as if I still have a spouse over here. Supposing I divorced Carol for burning the biscuits, as Mr. Huffell used to teasingly say, and then remarried. Why is it called adultery? Because I am still not married to her, but I'm still bound to her, according to Romans 7, 2 and 3. Don't think, when you see the word bound sometimes in Romans 7, 2 and 3, 1 Peter 7:39, sometimes we think of it's a mystical word. We don't think about what it means. Just substitute in the synonym obligated. That's all it means there. So let's read Romans 7, 2 and 3. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become... Well, I skip verse 2. Let's go back and read verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. This is saying that Carol is bound to me as long as I live. And again, it would apply to me equally. Of course, it's saying that if I die, she's free to remarry. But it's saying that while I'm alive, if she marries another man, she should be called an adulteress. I can think of two ways that could occur. Suppose I'm alive, she's married to me, and she just goes out and gets a second marriage, bigamy. That would be adultery. The text fits that situation. But also, the text fits this situation. Suppose she divorces me because I don't cut the grass often enough, the lawn often enough. Then she goes out and remarries. Am I still alive? Therefore, according to this passage, she's still bound to me. Even though she's divorced me, unscripturally, since I'm still alive, she's still bound to me, so if she marries again, she commits adultery. That's why it's called adultery. If we get an unscriptural divorce from each other, we're still bound, still obligated to each other. God still expects us to fulfill the agreement we made on that day we got married. In June 11, 1988. God expects me to fulfill those vows. It doesn't matter if she divorces me, if I divorce her for burning the biscuit. That doesn't release me. That sin that I commit by doing that doesn't release me from that obligation. She's still bound to me as long as I live. I'm bound to her as long as she lives. So if we go, even if we get a divorce, an unscriptural divorce, and get out and remarry, it's still adultery, meaning we're still cheating against each other. Because we're still bound, we're still obligated, we're not married anymore, we're divorced, but we're still bound. God expects us, if we're going to repent, to get out of those marriages and come back. And we're going to talk about that next. There's a lot of things I could read here, but I actually have some quotes I'm going to stick up here on the pew that I thought were interesting. And I see Donald here today, so I want to mention this specifically. Some quotes showing how the Methodist Church has changed through the years in their creed book on their position on divorce and remarriage. And I'm pretty sure I got these quotes originally from Wes Brown. And it's really neat how it changed that back in 1896, the creed book said pretty much, in different words, exactly what Matthew 19:9 said. And you see, about every 20 or 30 years, you look at the creed book, it changes a little bit, changes a little bit. By the time you get to modern day, it's completely foreign to what the Bible says. And I have a copy of that. I want to put it up here in case you want to see a Xerox of it. But Wes, evidently, came up with that, or he got it from somebody, and I appreciate that. But I do want to read this quote. I got this one, I believe, from John Gibson. Many of you know him up in Athens. This was said by Anthony Donovan in the Orange County Register. This would be in California. This guy is not a conservative like we are. He's liberal in divorce and remarriage, but he's explaining, he's being honest about what happened. He said, I guess this was written maybe 20 years ago. He said, some conservative groups believe that divorced people who marry another spouse are living in sin. However, the number of divorces in the United States has led most denominations away from that teaching. I like it to this. If you had a little, tiny little leak somewhere, you might try to stop it up with a piece of bubble gum or something, but if all of a sudden it just came flooding in, you might just give up. You know, just gallons and gallons of water, that little piece of bubble gum isn't going to work, and you might just, I give up. Most churches have done that. If you go back many decades ago, 70, 80, 100 years ago, most, even denominational churches, stood for the truth on divorce and remarriage. Well, they only had to deal with it about once every, a person in their congregation, once every 10 years a divorce came up. But then the floodgates open, as we know in the United States. Now, more than half marriages end up in divorce. And the percentages among Christians is not that high, but it's getting higher. The floodgates open and they can't stop it with a piece of bubble gum anymore. They just decided to ignore it, most churches. We're going to forget about it. Don't worry about all these divorces. We can't. It's just too many of them. I think that's what happened. And that's what Anthony Dunavant is admitting. Some conservative groups believe that divorced people who marry another spouse are living in sin. However, the number of divorces in the United States has led most denominations away from that teaching. Is that why we should change? If we're teaching something, is that why we should change? We should change our teaching on divorce because the number of divorces are increasing? You know, are we going to change our position on abortion because the number of abortions are increasing? Are we going to change our position on murder because the number of murders might be increasing, or rape, or anything else? Is that the way you do it? Well, that crime, we just can't stop it, so we'll just make it legal. You might have to do that with the law of the land, but you can't do it with God's law. I'm encouraging us, brethren, let's don't do the same thing. We've got to stand strong on this issue, even though the rate of divorce is going up, even among brethren. Why must second and third marriages be gotten out of? We read Matthew 19:9, if I divorce Carol for any reason other than fornication, and I remarry, I commit adultery. Pat, why are you saying that if you want to repent, you've got to get out of that second marriage? Why? It all goes back to that definition for adultery that I read. What is adultery? Voluntary sexual intercourse of a married person with someone other than his or her lawful spouse. So I divorce Carol for burning the biscuit, and I marry Betty over here. When it says I'm committing adultery, what is it talking about? It's talking about the relations we have. So if I want to repent of that, if I want to get right with God, I can't just say, I'm sorry I did that and stay in that marriage, because then every time I sleep with that new wife, using euphemism there, okay, every time I sleep with her, I'm committing adultery. So it seems obvious to me that if I want to be saved, you can't, you know, Revelation 21 verse 8 says that the sexually immoral shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. If I want to avoid that place, I'm going to have to become sexually moral, not immoral. I'm going to have to quit committing adultery. I can't just say I'm sorry and keep sleeping with this new wife, because every time I do that, I'm committing adultery. That's the basic reason we see that when you're in an unscriptural marriage like that and you want to repent, you want to get right with God, termination of the marriage is required. Turn to Matthew 21. Let's do a short 10-second lesson on what repentance is from the Bible instead of just the definition. Matthew chapter 21, 28 through 29. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And we've heard for years a very good point. This helped us see what repentance is. This son said he won't go, but he repented and went. He changed his mind. That's what repentance is. A change of mind, and it led to a change of action. If you repent of adultery, that implies you're going to quit the adultery. So if you're in a marriage where you're regularly committing adultery, if you repent of that, you're going to get out of the marriage such that you won't be committing the adultery anymore. Turn to Matthew chapter 14, verse 4. Or you could turn to Mark 6, but in this particular case, I'm in Matthew 14, 4. We remember the story of John the Baptist and why he got his head cut off. Verse 4 said, John speaking to Herod, "For John had said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her." What had happened? Herodias had in the past been married to Herod's brother Philip. Now, we don't know this from the Bible, but secular history tells us that Herodias had divorced Philip. But regardless of secular history, now Herodias is married to Herod. And John the Baptist is saying, it's not lawful for you to have her. Now, we have a radio program up where I'm from. We've been doing that radio program since 86. And we've talked about divorce and remarriage on occasion. And the preacher, Mr. Scruggs, Julian Scruggs, has called in when we talk about this. And he basically has said, we've been talking about how it's wrong to divorce, remarriage after this unscriptural divorce is adultery. And if you get in that situation, you need to get out of that second marriage if you're going to repent and get right with God. He calls in, and his argument is, and he preaches for the First Missionary Baptist Church in Huntsville, rather large church. He said, if somebody gets a divorce, then that means God must have never joined them. You see his reasoning. Because if God had put them together, there would never be any problems, and of course they would stay together. So if they don't stay together, that means they weren't meant for each other. God didn't put them together. Well, how does that work with this text? Philip and Herodias were married, but they got a divorce. So it doesn't work there. According to Mr. Scruggs, then Herodias would have been the attitude, well, Philip and I were never meant for each other. God never joined us, so I have every right to have Herod. But that's not what John the Baptist thought. He said it's unlawful for you to have her. So evidently Mr. Scruggs is wrong. Now I want to focus in on that word have just for a moment. Because this little word is going to confirm what we're saying about having to get out of that second or third marriage. John the Baptist didn't just say it was unlawful for you to marry her. In the sense of, well, just marrying her was the sin, but now that you're in the marriage, I expect you to stay in it. That's not what he says. He says, it is unlawful for you to have her. Obviously, he expected Herod and Herodias to terminate the marriage if they wanted to do what's right. I doubt they ever did. I mean, instead of doing that, they just cut off John the Baptist's head. That was a quicker solution, I guess. But can't you tell from this passage that's what John the Baptist, representing God, of course, that's what he expected them to do? It is unlawful for you to have her. That means you can't keep her. That's why we're saying that if I divorce Carol for burning the biscuits and remarry, I'm committing adultery. It's unlawful for me to have that second or third wife. I've got to get out of it. I've got to terminate the marriage. Sometimes people say, well, okay, I agree with that, Pat, but it doesn't count if all this happened before I was saved. But you know, what Jesus is saying in the divorce and remarriage passages doesn't apply just to Christians. You can know that from looking back at Matthew 19. Look back at Matthew 19. We were looking at verse 6. But in answer to that question, we could have started with verse 4. When they asked him the question about divorce, he says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain but one flesh, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Do you see what Jesus did when he gave the answer to the question? He went back to the very beginning. He quoted from Genesis 2:24. That's before there was ever a Jew or Gentile distinction. That's before there was ever a Christian, non-Christian distinction. And he says, basically in Matthew 19:8-9, Moses allowed this divorce, but I'm going to put it back the way it was in the beginning. So we had marriage was instituted by God long before Christianity was, long before the Israelites became a people. This has been going on forever. So whether you are Jew or Gentile or Christian or not a Christian wouldn't make any difference. God instituted marriage way back before any of that. So it doesn't really matter whether you're saved or not. It'd be like saying, well, I killed somebody before I was saved, so that didn't count. It doesn't matter. I don't have to repent of that. No. The very reason a person needs to be saved, the reason he's lost is because he sins. And so when a man who's not a Christian divorces his wife, who's not a Christian, from burning the biscuits and remarried, he commits adultery. That's one of the reasons he's lost. He's committing adultery. His sins, all of them, separate him from God. That's why he needs to believe and be baptized, so that he can be forgiven for sins like that. What about this argument against this position? Well, but that's too hard, especially if you have kids. Suppose I divorced Carol not too long after we got married and remarried, and now I'm in this second marriage for 10 or 15 years and we got 3 or 4 kids. That would be way too hard to demand that they get out of that marriage. And also, another argument that goes along with that is that two wrongs doesn't make a right. Okay, it was wrong with Pat when you divorced Carol, but now if you divorce Betty, that would be a second wrong. That'd be doing it again. Two wrongs never make a right, Pat. This is where I like to turn back to the book of Ezra. If you'd like to turn back to the book of Ezra, just briefly, and we're going to see that this kind of reasoning does not work. Ezra 10 is where I'm turning to. Now, I recognize the fact that Ezra is in the Old Testament. It's not our law for today, but it illustrates what I'm trying to say. Ezra 10, verse 11, says, "Now therefore make confession of the Lord God of your fathers and do His pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." So they had taken wives they weren't supposed to take. And the command from God was, from the prophet, was to separate yourselves from these wives. Now notice verse 44. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now, I'll have to hasten to say that the reason it was wrong for these people to marry these wives is different than what we're talking about this morning. It's different. Okay? But they violated God's word. They married these wives when they weren't supposed to. And even though it was going to be hard, even some of them had children, which would make it doubly hard, God still expected them to get out of that marriage. Do you see that? So, that could be true today. God could expect you to get out of a marriage, even though it's hard. And even if you have children. And we had Lottie here last night, and she's about the only one that I know of that ever, her and Wendell, ever gotten out of a marriage in order to be a Christian. I've studied with a lot of people in my day, in my 30 years of being a Christian. Over half of them. And I've converted some. And over half of them have been in unscriptural marriage. I've never converted a single person who's in unscriptural marriage because they will never agree to leave their spouse. It's hard. I know it's hard. But we don't decide what's right based upon what's hard. That's not how we decide. We always have to be loving and kind. There's never excuse for being ugly with people. But we cannot compromise the truth. And I appreciate what Lottie and Wendell did some, probably 35 or 40 years ago now, I don't know. You know, there's another point that we need to make that sometimes is not made. Not only, if I divorce Carol for burning the biscuits and marry Betty, not only do I need to get out of that relationship with Betty, the Bible requires me to seek reconciliation with Carol. You remember what we said? Isn't the reason it's adultery? I'm committing adultery with Betty because I'm still bound to Carol? I'm obligated to Carol. I'm still obligated to Carol. So I need to go back to Carol and fulfill my obligation. Didn't we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? We read verse 10 that the wife is not to depart from her husband, but suppose she does depart. Verse 11 tells us what she's to do. But if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away the wife. What is she supposed to do if she leaves her husband and she wants to repent? Be reconciled. Be reconciled. Suppose he wouldn't take her back. Then she has to remain unmarried. So, I divorced Carol for her initiative. I married Betty. I married Betty, say, for 10 years. I realize that's wrong. I get out of that marriage. It's my obligation to go back to Carol and say, I'm sorry. The Bible says that we should be together.
I'm willing to come back to you.
And if Carol wants to do what's right, she'll take me back. But suppose Carol doesn't want to do what's right, she won't take me back. I can't go out and get married again because that would be committing the additional sin of adultery. I have to remain unmarried.
Repent. To feel such sorrow for sin or fault as to be disposed to change one's life for the better or be penitent. So if I really repent of leaving Carol, that then repentance would demand that I seek reconciliation, that I go back to her, or at least offer to go back. You can't be guaranteed she'll take me back. Let's go back in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, to verses 3 through 5. This will underscore one of the main reasons I need to do that. When I divorced Carol for burning the biscuit, for any reason other than fornication, and left her, as long as I have stayed apart from her, I'm in constant violation of verses 3 through 5. I'm not fulfilling my responsibilities for her. I'm talking primarily about my sexual responsibilities, but there's a lot of other responsibilities I'm not fulfilling also. So when I leave that marriage, I need to offer to go back to Carol to fulfill all those responsibilities, because as long as it's my choice to stay away from her, I'm in violation of that. I'm in violation of those scriptures. And then one last point. Congregations should withdraw from members who divorce and or remarry. In 1 Corinthians 5, one of the primary texts about withdrawal, what was the case under consideration? It was a man who had his father's wife. He was committing fornication or adultery, as the case may be. And what did Paul tell the congregation to do? Again, we're not to be ugly about it. We're to be kind and loving. But we have some young children today, and mothers who are young enough to have children. Dads, too. I have some. Why do we spank our children? As I said earlier this week, we don't do it because we hate them. We do it because we love them. Discipline by the church is the same way. We discipline our members because we love them. It's kind of like spanking them. We withdraw from them. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says to try to make them ashamed. Congregations need to withdraw from spouses who divorce their spouses or remarry and commit adultery. We need to do that. We don't have to do it the next day. We should try to go to them, talk to them, plead with them. But eventually, if they won't do what's right, we've got to withdraw from them. That's just what the Bible says. I know it's hard. It makes us uncomfortable. That's probably that command has got to be the command we hate doing the most. But God wants us to do it. We don't like it. It's not fun. It's unpleasant. We'd rather just ignore the whole situation, wouldn't we? But we got to do that because we love God and we love their souls. That's why we spank our children, because we love them. And we want to correct them, get them to do better. And sometimes people say it doesn't work, but we still got to try. Sometimes it does work, but we still have to try. God's the one that gives the increase. We can't control that. I encourage you, if you're here and you're a part of a congregation that will not withdraw from people who like this, who fall away from the Lord or in adultery, they're not doing their spouse right, I encourage you to strongly encourage the congregation you're with to start doing that and to talk about it. Study what the Bible has to say about that and start practicing that. And eventually, if they won't do it, perhaps you need to find a congregation that will. At this time, we'll sing the song. Again, I appreciate all of you coming and bear with us on the time. The first question I have up here has to do with what has been called by many the mental divorce position. I want you to turn, we're not going to spend an hour talking about this, but I want you to turn to Luke chapter 16, verse 18. I like to turn to this passage in dealing with that position myself. That position is this. That position says that if I, in my scenario, if I divorce Carol for burning the biscuit, and then I go out and remarry, as I said, Betty, that now, of course, I'm committing fornication with Betty, adultery. So that position says that Carol can now go remarry because she has the grounds. I'm committing a fornication against her. Now, I agree, she does have the grounds at that point, but she cannot divorce me for those grounds because I've already put her away. Do y'all follow what I'm saying? Now, let's look at that from Luke 16:18. Jesus said there, I like to look at this one because it doesn't have the exception in there, and it helps us we don't need to talk about the exception at this point. We're going to look at the whole picture here. Luke 16:18. Jesus says, whoever puts away his wife, because remember, we're talking about me divorcing her unscripturally, not scripturally. Whoever puts away his wife and marries another committeth adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Did you notice the scenario? It says, I divorce Carol, unscripturally, like for burning the dishes, not for fornication. And then I marry another. I marry Betty, for example. According to this mental divorce position, since I'm now committing fornication or adultery, Carol ought to be able to remarry according to that position. But what does the text say? Notice, I divorce her. Luke 16:18, I marry another, but what does the text say? Whoever marries her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. So even though I divorced her unscripturally, even though I'm now committing fornication or adultery with this other woman, could be I didn't even marry or I did marry, it wouldn't make any difference. The text still goes on to say that whoever marries Carol commits adultery. So, if you go back to our central text, Matthew 19:9, we'll see that really from Matthew 19:9a, basically it says, whoever puts away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. Well, let's turn that around backwards. If you turn that around, what that implies is that for me to be able to marry another without committing adultery, I have to divorce my wife for fornication. You see, in our scenario where I divorced Carol and married somebody else, Carol did not divorce me for fornication. Yes, I'm now committing fornication, but she did not divorce me for fornication. So it's not only important that I have the grounds, if I want to be able to divorce my wife and remarry, scripturally, it's not only important that I have the grounds, she's cheating on me, it's important that I divorce her for those grounds. Do you follow what I'm saying? Because if I divorce Carol for burning the biscuits and remarry, I'm committing adultery, she has the grounds, but she can't divorce me for those grounds because I've already divorced her. Instead, the text says, in all three of these verses, whoever marries her, the put-away woman, commits adultery. So in the case we're talking about, she's a put-away woman. It says whoever marries her commits adultery. I hope that we looked at that question with enough detail. The next question said, let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9. Please talk about that in detail. Again, I'll try to make it brief. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote in me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's a euphemism for it's good for a man not to marry a woman. And that's what that's talking about. Not just touch her on the shoulder or something. And we're going to see this develop by Paul all the way throughout this chapter. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So, the text is saying, it's good for a man not to marry a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every wife to have her own husband. Why is he saying it's good for a man not to marry in verse 1? It's not because this is something for all time. It's a special situation going on, man. Look at verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good, and he's talking about his recommendation in this text, this chapter, for two people not to marry. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be, that is, to be single. So the point throughout the chapter is that there's probably some kind of severe persecution going on, but he doesn't give the details. He calls it present distress. Because of that, I think it's good, Paul's saying, it's a recommendation that you not marry a wife. Because basically you see in the chapter that if I'm being persecuted, I not only have to worry about myself, but if I marry, I have to worry about my wife. Suppose they were to say, if you don't deny Christ, I'm going to kill you. I might be able to withstand that, but suppose they say, if you don't deny Christ, I'm going to kill your wife. That would be much harder to withstand, wouldn't it? So he's kind of talking about something like that. I'm recommending to you that you not marry But if you need to marry to avoid fornication, verse 2 is saying that it's okay. Verses 3 through 5 goes into that. One of the reasons marriage does is we are able to satisfy our sexual desires. Notice something I missed saying before. It's basically the only reason we can suspend these relations is for fasting and prayer. Except for fasting and prayer, that means there's no other cause. We have to fulfill our responsibilities. We cannot defraud one another in this area of our married lives except for fasting and prayer. That's the only cause. When Paul says in verse 6, "But I speak this by permission, not a commandment," he's saying what I was saying. This is not a commandment. It's a recommendation. Okay? That means that if I recommend that you stay single because of the present distress, but you can't contain, it's okay to marry, that's not a sin. Okay? Verse 7, "For I would that all men were even as myself," meaning single. "But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." Some people don't have the gift to be able to maintain celibacy, is what he's saying. "I say, therefore, to the unmarried widows, it is good for them to abide even as I." Remain single because of the present distress. "But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." In other words, if you cannot maintain your self-control and remain celibate, then don't follow my recommendation. Because this is not a command. It's not something you sin if you marry. As a matter of fact, we'll come back to this, but this is not necessarily even a recommendation for all time. If you turn, for example, to 1 Timothy 5, talking about the younger widows, he says in 1 Timothy 5:14, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." So he taught that these young women should marry. Because evidently the present distress was not in play there. And we all remember Hebrews, if somebody were to think that marriage is a bad thing, like it seems like the Catholics think that it is, we all remember a passage like Hebrews 13:4, "Marriage is honorable in all, but the bed undefiled. But the sexually immoral and adulterous God will judge." So what we're talking about here is a recommendation for the cause of the present distress. It's not a sin to violate this recommendation. That's the difference between recommendation and commandment. If it had been a commandment, they could have got married without sinning. And a follow-up question to that is, what did Paul mean in verse 40 when he says, "At the end, I think also that as the Spirit of God"? What I think he's saying there is, he's been saying that this is a recommendation, not a commandment. Here he's saying it's an inspired recommendation. It's not just Paul recommending the two. It's just like any of the other scriptures. It's God recommending it. I'm writing the scriptures, Paul is, but God is the one telling me what to say. So yes, it's a recommendation, but it's an inspired recommendation, not just something that Paul got out of his own head. You know, I'm sure during the course of life, Paul might have recommended a few things to people just from his own self. But this is not one of them. It's inspired. I have the Spirit of God. And then the question in verse 39 then. What does it mean when it says the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord? So the question is, what does that mean, only in the Lord? This is speaking to widows. Well, I don't pretend that only in the Lord always, in every case in the Bible, would mean a Christian, but it does most of the time. That's what it means most of the time. Let's look at a few quick examples, like, how about Romans 16, verse 8? Romans 16, verse 8. "Greet Amphilus, my beloved, in the Lord." What is he saying by "in the Lord"? Well, he means that Amphilus is a Christian, in the Lord. What about chapter 16, verse 11? "Salute Herodion, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord." What he's saying, they're Christians. Chapter 16, verse 22. "I, Tertius, who write this epistle, salute you in the Lord." He's talking about Christians. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians 7:39, that's what I think it's talking about. In the Lord. When a lady becomes a widow and she wants to marry, that's fine. But she must marry in the Lord, a Christian. You say, why would the law be different for widows than anybody else? It wouldn't. It's the same for everybody. I plan to talk about this tonight a little bit in my lesson, Watering Down the Gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. You hear many preachers say that it's unwise for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. What they mean by unwise is that it's not a sin to do it. I don't think that's correct. I think what we say in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that a widow is required of her to marry in the Lord, a Christian, that's the same for everybody. He's not telling the widow anything different than he would tell anybody else. He's just saying the widow can marry, but only in the Lord, of course, we would say. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, here's what Paul said. Have we not power, the newer translations would say, have the right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as brethren of the Lord in a thesis. And I'll talk about this more in detail tonight. I plan to, at least. The newer translations have we not the right to lead to have a believing wife. Now, the way that would work, when you say you have the right to do something, that doesn't mean you have to do that. For example, when I was single, never married before, I had the right to get married. But it didn't mean I had to get married, right? When we get out of here, we have the right to go to McDonald's and buy some lunch. But we don't have to go to McDonald's. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, he says, I have the right to have a believing wife. He's saying, I have the right to have a wife, but I don't have to get married. But then he specifies, if I get married, she must be a sister. She must be a believer. He says, as well as other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas. That would get just about everybody. It's not just something for Paul. He's not saying it's just for Paul. He's saying, just like anybody else, I have the right to have a believing wife. That means I don't have to have a wife, but if I do, she has to be a believer, a sister, just like everybody else. That's what he's saying. I have this little illustration. I hate to say it now because I might say it tonight. In Alabama, you can get a learner's permit to drive. You can drive when you're 15 years old if you have a learner's permit and if you have an adult in the car with you, right? A licensed driver. Usually your parent. I'm not sure if it has to be your parent. What does that mean? That the 15-year-old has the right to drive in Alabama? Doesn't mean they have to drive. Sometimes people don't drive when they're 15 at all. But it means if they are going to drive, they have to have a learner's permit and a licensed adult in the car with them, in the front seat with them. You see what I'm saying? So when you say somebody has a right to do something, doesn't mean they have to do it, but there's stipulations specified, then those stipulations must be met for them to follow through on that right. It's the same in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. The right is to get married that Paul had, didn't have to get married, but if he's going to get married, it has to be a sister. So I believe it's wrong, sinful, not just unwise. It is unwise, but it's not just unwise. It's sinful for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. You can see that from another number of passages, but we're spending too much time on that, meaning that we've got to move along. Let's see, I covered all of them on that page. Let's see. The next question says, if a person is taught and has the right to divorce, if the spouse asks for forgiveness, does that mean one has to accept? And if they do accept, then basically, do they have a scriptural reason for divorce later, I think, if they change their mind? Something about that perhaps that person that had committed fornication would have that over their head their whole life. Well, I said a while ago, to be able to remarry, you have to divorce your spouse for fornication. The divorce is something we do in the legal courtroom. But for fornication, that's a motive you do, the reason you do it, that's in your mind. So sometimes it's hard to answer questions like this because you cannot read a person's mind. Let me suffice it to say that a man can divorce his wife for fornication at a lot of different junctures in life, or vice versa. But the reason, the true reason in his mind has to be for fornication. If he's really doing it for fornication, then it can be scriptural. But if he's really doing it for another reason, and just using that as an excuse, which could be the case here, when they forgive him and then live with him for 20 years, and perhaps they have a fight with him over something completely irrelevant to the fornication that the wife committed, now they want to divorce him for fornication. Well, if they were really divorcing him for that fornication that occurred 20 years ago, I would say, I guess, that would be scriptural because they're following what Jesus said to do. But it's very likely they're just using that as an excuse and they're divorcing them really because of something else that occurred yesterday and they're using that as an excuse. We can't read their mind. That's the motive for the divorce. The divorce occurs in the courtroom, but the motive is in their minds. Let me say one thing. If I were to commit fornication and I and Carol, they're contemplating, she has a choice about whether to divorce me for that. And she's contemplating that. and I come to her and repent and say I'm sorry. When somebody repents, you have to forgive them, right? Luke 13, verse 3. So if I come and I say I'm sorry, she forgives me. That doesn't mean she can't divorce me, though. Forgiving somebody and divorcing somebody or not divorcing them are two completely different things. For example, when a person commits a crime, say they murder your brother, and they come to you and they say, and they're truly sincere, you believe they're sincere, I repent, I'm sorry, I murdered your brother, and you forgive them like you ought to. That would be hard, but you do. Does that mean they don't have to go to prison? Does that mean they shouldn't be prosecuted? Of course not. It doesn't mean that at all. You should forgive them. Doesn't mean they shouldn't have to suffer the consequences for their sin, though. So if I commit fornication and I repent, I ask Carol to forgive me. She has to forgive me, but that doesn't take away her right to divorce me for fornication. She can forgive me. She has to forgive me. And she still has the option to divorce me for fornication because that's the consequences of my sin. Does baptism wash away all sins? If a person washed a baptism, would they be forgiven? Then would the remarriage, would that be okay? That's a good question because it is one of the primary arguments against the position I presented in the sermon this morning that you have to get out of unscriptural marriages and leave them, even if you divorced and contracted that unscriptural marriage before you became a Christian. That's one of the number one things they say. When you were baptized, didn't it wash away that sin? And if the question is, wouldn't that make the marriage okay, or is that the possibility of the question? Well, let's think about that. Let's go to Acts 2:38. What is something that a person has to do and is required before they're baptized? What did Peter say? And we know this from many other passages. When a person is becoming a Christian, they have to repent. But in Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Before we're baptized, not only do we have to believe, Mark 16:16, Acts 8:37, we have to repent of our sins. So, I'm in an unscriptural marriage, and I want to be baptized. Will baptism wash away that sin? Well, yes. But just like any other sin, in becoming a Christian, I have to repent of all my sins, including that one. That's why when I study with people, I don't dwell on it or obsess over it, but I definitely ask the people I'm talking about and find out their marital situation. Because I know by experience that quite a few of them will be either divorced, remarried, and so forth, and we talk about it. And we say, this sin has to be repented of just like any other sin. And it won't do any good to be baptized if you're not willing to repent of it. You just get them wet. It'd be like, we have homosexual marriage. I don't know how many 5 or 8 states have accepted it. I certainly hope Alabama is going to be the last to accept it. I can't guarantee it. Eventually they will. We're going to have to deal with it. You have homosexual marriage. Will baptism wash away that sin? Can they stay in that relationship because they got baptized? Well, it's obvious. They can't do that. They have to repent of that homosexuality. They got to get out of that homosexual marriage, and then you baptize them. Why would it be any different for adultery? Yes, baptism will wash away that sin. Baptism will wash away any sin. But the requirement is, before they're baptized, they got to repent of that sin. They got to get out of their adultery. They got to get out of their homosexual relationship. I appreciate your time. I think that was the last question. Unless somebody has another, raise your hand with your yellow sheet or whatever paper you have and we'll deal with it. I appreciate so much your time and being willing to listen to me and giving me this opportunity.